And so we come to John chapter 20 this morning, and we're going to read the entire chapter. We really should read most of the next chapter as well, but for time constraints we will read only the 20th chapter. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Then Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered, and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this glorious passage of the Word of God. We ask thee, Lord, to move our hearts by thy word this morning. We ask not, O Lord, for some shallow experience of emotion, but we ask for our deepest feelings to be stirred by the glorious truth of the risen Christ. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt lift this service out of the ordinary and make it a time when each one of us will definitely meet with Christ in a life-changing experience and encounter. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt now shut us in with the Lord. Let us mind the things of the Spirit. Lord, focus our attention. Concentrate all our intention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we ask thee that this will be a day when the Word of God will truly reach our souls with power. There are those here who need to meet Christ savingly. O Lord, there are men and women and young people needing Christ to be their Savior and Redeemer. Whatever they know of Him with head knowledge has left them short of a life-changing experience of Him. They have never come yet to that place of faith expressed in the words of Thomas, My Lord and my God. Our Father, save people from just enough religion to damn them. Save people, O God, from that religion that leaves them able to give lip service and nod assent to the glorious truths of the gospel, but gives them no heart engagement with Christ. Our Father, we ask Thee, make this a day of salvation. And we pray that Thou wilt make it a day when each believer will know, as did the disciples on meeting Christ, the power of the Spirit of God. O Lord, we ask Thee that this very day Christ will be more real to us than we have ever known Him before. We ask in Jesus' name and through the merits of His precious blood. Amen. Describing himself to John the Apostle, when John was on the Isle of Patmos, a prisoner for Christ's sake, the Lord Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is what marks the difference between Christianity and every other religion in the history of the world. Other religions stand upon men who once lived and now are dead. Christianity stands upon one who once lived, was put to death, and rose again from the dead, and today lives in the power of an endless life. The glorious truth of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, but rose again from the dead according to the scriptures, in the very body in which he had been crucified. Now, over the last weeks, months, and I must confess, even years, we have followed these Sabbath mornings. We have followed the Lord Jesus Christ from that commencement of his public ministry with his baptism at the River Jordan by John the Baptist, through his time in the wilderness in temptation, through the 3 years of his ministry, right up until the time when he suffered unto death in agonies and blood. After his death, he rose again, and after his resurrection, he spent 40 days upon this earth prior to his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And today, I want us to consider those 40 days of life on earth after the resurrection. I want us to think particularly upon the risen Christ in the midst of his disciples. Now, I don't want you simply to sit back and say, well, now we have all believed in the resurrection all our lives. It's a great truth, but what's new? You know, we're in sad shape when either the life or the death or the resurrection of Jesus Christ simply becomes an item in a creed, and when it loses its vitality and its immediacy. I want this to sink in. We're dealing with the biography of Christ. Whether you've noticed or not, some of you will have and some of you may not have. We have not sought to deal with all the events in the life of Christ. We have not sought to deal with all the sayings of Christ. We have not sought to deal with all the sermons of Christ. That would be an endless series. Some of you think this series is almost endless. What we have sought to do is rather to take each thing with this controlling factor, the biography of Christ himself. It's been my burden that we learn not only what Jesus did, what Jesus said, and where he went. Not only to look at the people with whom he came in contact, but to seek to gain an intimate and increasing knowledge of Christ himself. It's his biography that we have been trying to paint in words in these past studies. But I want this to sink in. We have come to his death. We have seen him crucified, bathed in his own shed blood. We have seen the writhing body come to stillness and then be wrapped up in grave clothes and laid in a tomb. Now that's the end of any man's biography. A biography is simply the writing of a life. That's the end. When you die, your biography's over. Oh, there'll be an influence for what has happened. But your biography is written. The last period to the last sentence has been placed. But this is the fact. After this death, the life goes on. Not in some mere spiritual realm. This is not some mystical message drawn in poetic phraseology from the good influences of Christ. This is a literal living, just as literal as the life that he lived on the earth, in a literal body, just as literal as the body in which he lived before his death. The biography of Christ goes on. We see the risen Christ in the midst of his people. Now that's a fairly huge area to study, and we're going to try to get to the heart of it as briefly as possible. The best way to do that is to have as few points as possible. And I'll try to do that too, successfully or otherwise. We'll try. I want us to consider first Christ and death. For his resurrection has a lot to say about Christ and death. And then we will think of Christ and his disciples. Now I'll be very brief on this matter, I hope, of Christ and death. We start with this fact. He really died. He really died. Wasn't a matter that he looked as if he were dead. He was dead. There have been many so-called scholars who have sought to explain the resurrection by saying that he didn't really die. The whole infamous religion of Islam postulates this lie of the devil that Jesus did not die. Judas took his place, or some other such crazy notion, but Jesus did not die. Among apostates in the Christian church, many say he was put on the cross, he swooned, he was so weakened that those professionals in the art of putting men to death, the Roman centurion and the soldiers, they were all fooled. They could see that the thieves were still alive, and they broke their legs so that they could no longer haul themselves up upon the cross and would die of asphyxiation rather quickly. But they were fooled into thinking that Jesus died because he was so weakened by loss of blood and that he swooned on the cross, fell into such a coma that he appeared to be dead. Of course, what these so-called Christians, not Christians, but liars, I make no apology for calling the devil's brood for what it is, of their father, the devil, liars. What they don't tell you is that they go on to postulate as a miracle just as great as the resurrection in some ways, because how any man so weakened by loss of blood in such a coma could then be taken and wrapped up in grave clothes that were impregnated with 100 pounds of embalming spices and thrown into a cold tomb sealed by a huge stone, how on earth 3 days later he could be walking the road to Emmaus as if nothing had happened to him is a mystery beyond all knowledge or medical or scientific experience. In other words, it's rubbish. He died. He died. First of all, the Bible says he died. The eyewitnesses said he died. The Romans said he died. Pilate had it confirmed to him that he died. And then Jesus himself said, I died. Now, if any man wants to believe a liberal, rationalist, Bible-denying, so-called scholar, contradicting all that, well, please let me know, because I'd like to do some business with you. If you're that gullible, I have a whole lot of things I could sell you that are worth nothing, and I could be rich as a result. He died. And then he lay under the power of death. Now the scripture tells us that he could not be holden of it, that is, permanently. But he lay under the power of death. And this is this part, at least, of the significance of the burying. This is part of the significance of remaining in the grave for that 3-day period. He didn't die for 5 minutes. He didn't die for 10 minutes. He didn't die for half an hour. He didn't die even for a few hours, because then it would have been thought he only appeared to die. He lay under the power of death, subject to death. And here is the deepest part of his humiliation. Here is the Prince of Life. And he is lying in a cold tomb under the power of death for 3 days. But yet, and this is one of the most fascinating aspects of the mystery of the person of Christ. I can only suggest that I certainly have no detailed inside explanations for this. I can state the fact. If you want me to be much more precise, I'm going to fail you, because I can't possibly meet your need. But listen, in that 3-day period, his flesh saw no corruption. Now think of what that tells you. His body was as sinless in death as it had been in life. That's one thing it tells you. But there is something even more glorious here. Death did not reverse the incarnation. What do I mean by that? At the death of Christ, his body and his soul were separated. He said to the Father, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." That's death, the separation of a human body and soul. But in the incarnation, God the Son took into a personal and irreversible union with himself a human soul and a human body. So that even in death, the Son of God was not separated from his human soul. He was not, should I rephrase that more theologically correctly, he was not brought to the place of breaking his union with the human soul. But neither did he break his union with the human body. Actually, when you stop to think of this, it lays to rest a very ancient heresy regarding the person of Christ. There were heretics in the very early church who taught that the deity of Christ took the place of the human spirit. But Jesus, when he died, said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." You will see, and this is very important, you will see that the deity of Christ, while it held that body in union with itself, was not the animating force of the body. The body was dead, even though it was yet in union with the Son of God. It was the human soul and spirit that animated the body, not the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ask me, how can I explain that? And I will tell you quite honestly, I can't. But it has a wonderful sidelight here on one of the great truths about the person of Christ. And that is on his sinlessness. The Lord Jesus Christ not only did not sin, he could not sin. Why do we say he could not sin? That doctrine that theologians call his impeccability. Why do we say he could not sin? Because in everything, body and soul were in union with the second person of the Trinity. And while the deity of Christ was not the animating principle of his life, while his temptation and his sinlessness were real human experiences, yet because of the union with the Son of God, that human soul and that human body could never enter into any experience that would bring the person of Christ, including his deity, under the charge of sin or corruption. You see, what I'm saying is this. Such is the union of God with man in Christ, that though the Lord Jesus lived as a real man, was tempted as a real man, overcame sin as a real man, and died as a real man, and was buried as a real man, though that is all true, yet such is the union with the deity that no corruption of either soul or body could ever touch him. He is the absolutely sinless Savior. In the grave, he saw no corruption. See that as a miracle of grace and power. When Lazarus was 4 days in the grave, he not only had seen corruption, but his body was already stinking. Already stinking. 3 days in the grave, and the body of Christ was as incorruptible and uncorrupted as the day he came from the virgin's womb. We serve a sinless Savior. And then he rose from the dead. Here's Christ in death. I was almost going to have you sing that other old Easter hymn this morning, but I get you to sing it every Easter and every other time I can. I thought some of you would say, here he goes again. Up from the grave he arose. We may end up singing it before we're finished, of course. Up from the grave he arose. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord, and up from the grave he arose. Now what does that tell you about Christ in relation to death? Let me give you it in the words of Hosea the prophet. Verse 14 of the 13th chapter in Hosea. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance, or turning back, shall be hid from mine eyes. There you have three wonderful descriptions and pictures of Christ. He is the destroyer of death. In the words of William Williams, the great Welsh hymn writer, well, his words were in Welsh, but in the translation, he is the death of death and hell's destruction. That's one of the most glorious descriptions of Christ you'll ever get. He is the death of death. He is the destruction of hell. And here you have it in the words of Hosea the prophet. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. He is the destroyer of death. Consequently, he is the redeemer of sinners. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Only one who died and rose again can ransom dying sinners from the power of the grave. It's foolish for any religion to promise anything. Do you ever stop to think of this? When you think of all the religions in the world today, think of all the philosophies, think of all the opinions, think of all the things that men are promised by religions and religious leaders. It's all 100% hocus pocus. It is 100% a folly, blinding men to damn their souls. Because listen, no religion, be it Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, any other ism, no religion can promise any man anything. Men are dying. Men are going out into eternity. And for them it's a one-way journey unless there is someone who has actually conquered death, come back from the dead, and now as the Prince of Life says, I have destroyed death, I have destroyed the grave, and I am the giver of life. He is one to listen to, but nobody else. Nobody else. And without a Savior who died, conquered death, and rose again, religion is a total, absolute farce. Let's understand that. For anybody to trust his soul to somebody who has no more power over death than himself is absolute folly. I mean, men can come and tell you when you die this happens or the other thing happens. How on earth would they know? Why would their opinion be one whit better than your opinion? How would they know? But there is one who knows. He is the God of eternity, come down into time, who died and rose again, the destroyer of death and the redeemer of sinners. Let me remind you this morning, we're all sinners. And let me remind you also, we're all dying. You're within one heartbeat of eternity. You are not just going to die, you are now in the process of dying. Understand that. Trillions of your cells are dying off every single day. You are a walking cemetery. You're dying. And you need someone to redeem you from death and hell. Is there anyone can redeem a dying sinner? Thank God there's one. Who shed his blood, who paid a ransom for your pardon and for your salvation, and who rose again, a conqueror of death and the grave and of hell. That's why Peter later said, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let me ask you today, is Jesus Christ anything more than a name to you? Is he anything more than a doctrine to you? Is he anything more than a figure of history to you? Has he ever become your Redeemer? Have you ever by faith entered into Christ and pass from death unto life? He's the destroyer of death. He is the redeemer of sinners. And he is the security of his saints. For he says, I have died, I have risen, I have destroyed death. I've been the plagues of death and the grave. I redeem and I ransom my people from their power. and repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. There's no going back with Christ. He doesn't love you today and damn you tomorrow. He doesn't redeem you with His blood and then condemn you to outer darkness. He doesn't save you and drop you into the lake of fire. He doesn't come to you with His grace and then leave you without it. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. He is the security of His people. Christ died, lay under the power of death, yet His flesh saw no corruption. He rose from the dead, the destroyer of death, the redeemer of sinners, and the security of His saints. And thus He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, giving to His people the promise, "Because I live, ye shall live also." I think, maybe I'm wrong in this, but I think most people, this may even set some of your minds at rest, I think most people, as they go through life, if they think about things, will be now and again hit with some shaft of the devil, some arrow of doubt. Most people have had to deal with that. Sometimes when you're down and you're depressed, you feel that you feel as rotten as you can feel, as unworthy as you can feel. The devil will come and he'll tell you, well, maybe it's not true at all. You read some of the greatest preachers in history, and they have had to battle that insinuation of the devil. Maybe it's not true at all. Have you ever had to battle that? I can remember times in my own life when I was a young preacher. This is one time comes to mind, and I read the story of a Methodist minister in England who had been converted, just converted. He was a minister for years, and he had just been converted. What made his conversion different was that his was a conversion to atheism. Up in Canada, in Toronto, a very prominent figure, newspaper correspondent for church life and for church affairs, and a writer of some eminence, called on a lot by the TV networks up there. If you were to read his CV, you would find that he had been Billy Graham's right-hand man and an evangelist of some fame some years back. He was converted to become a total unbeliever. When I read of the Methodist minister in England, just a young fellow, it was as if I ran straight into the devil face to face. This is the first time I've ever recounted this happening in my life. My wife never even knew of this. But it was as if I ran into the devil face to face. And all hell let loose in my own heart and mind. And every temptation and every insinuation. Well, there, he served for years. You're starting out in this ministry. He served for years. And he came to see the light that there is no God, and there's no Christ, and there's no heaven, and there's no hell. You can't just shrug your shoulders and say, well, I'm going to believe it anyway. You see, that's not faith, that's make-believe. There's only one thing to do, and that's to face it. But I found then, and I have found ever since, any time the devil insinuates any lie, calling in question any part of the divine revelation, there is one thing I can come to, and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't understand a whole lot about many things, but one thing I cannot get away from. Jesus Christ died, and when I come to the story and the evidence of the resurrection of Christ, which I have studied as carefully and as fully as I am intellectually and spiritually capable of doing, I come to the place where my heart is bowed and my mind and will are overcome with the reality He rose from the dead. And as I have said 100 times from this pulpit, that's not just something you say and forget about. If Jesus died, see Him a stone cold corpse in the tomb. If He died and was buried, and if on the third day He rose again, then nothing's ever the same again. I can't simply affirm that and go on and say, so what? So what? Everything's different now. This is the divine imprimatur on the entire revelation of Scripture, in the entirety of the Gospel. And I can trust my soul, my life, my death, my eternity. I can trust everything to Him. Why? Because He rose again. He brought life. He brought immortality to light. And He says to His people, I rose. Listen, He didn't need to die for Himself. If His death doesn't affect us, it was a total waste of time, for He didn't need to die for Himself. He didn't need to rise again for Himself. He is the eternal Son of God. But He says, I rose in order that you should live also. And because I rose, you shall live. We serve a risen Savior. He lives. He lives. Oh, He lives within our heart, but He lives at the right hand of God. He lives in the most objective and real fashion. And therefore, we shall live also. We too must die, Christians and all, unless Christ should come before we die. We're going to die. Our bodies will grow stone cold and rigid. And they'll be put in the grave and they will corrupt. But we will live. And those bodies will be raised again incorruptible. We will meet our coming Lord and we will be with Him forevermore. For a while, absent from the body, we'll be with Him. And for eternity, reunited with our body as He was with His, we'll be with Him forever and forever. Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So this was Christ and death. Let me say a word about having risen from the dead, Christ and His disciples. The Lord Jesus appeared, as we have read, to Mary Magdalene. If you were to turn back to Luke 24, you'd find that He met two on the way to Emmaus and talked with them and broke bread with them. Then He met with Simon Peter. He met with the 12 without Thomas, and later with the 12 with Thomas. And He met His disciples again at the Sea of Galilee, as you'll find in John 21. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 and 6 that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. That's a detail that the Gospels themselves don't give us. But Paul gives us. Somewhere in those 40 days, there was a gathering of over 500 disciples. Jesus met them all at one time. And Paul says the greater part of those people are still alive, even though some have fallen asleep in death. Now, if you examine Christ's appearances to His disciples, it's clear that they reveal four glorious relations in which the risen Christ stands with His people. First, He appears as their comfort. When the Lord Jesus met these disciples after his resurrection, they were depressed, they were dismayed, they were defeated, they were fearful. Mary was weeping. The two on the road to Emmaus were so depressed that when the Lord Jesus started to ask them why, they looked at him as if he were mad. They said, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what has happened?" Every time I come to that text, I threaten I'm going to come back and preach on it, because that to me is one of the most amazing texts in all the New Testament. Here they are talking to the risen Christ, and they're saying, the one who suffered that death, who knew all about it more than they could ever know, and they say, "Are you the only one who doesn't know what has happened?" How crazy we are, how blinded by our unbelief. It's always true in our lives, you know. When unbelief takes over, you cry to the Lord, "Lord, do you not know what's happening to us? Do you not understand our trouble? Do you not understand our tears? Do you not know what's happening or what has happened?" Man, just stop and think for a minute how foolish that is. He's the only one who does know what's happened and what's happening. They were so depressed. They locked the doors of the room in which they met for fear of the Jews. They were overcome with hopelessness. There was no future for these disciples. They had burned every bridge behind them. They were known as the disciples. That's why they were so afraid, you know. They were known as the disciples. Peter had had a close shave in the house of the high priest. And they had no future. All their hopes were buried with the body of Christ. And then they met him. The very first thing he gave them was the comfort of his presence. No longer were they alone. No longer were they hopeless. He had promised, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Now he had fulfilled his word. He gave them the comfort of his pardon. He sent for all his disciples. And then he mentioned Peter particularly. What a message. Send for Peter. Tell Peter, "I do want to see him." You know, that must have been music to Peter's ears. If I knew anything about the workings of the devil would never have given up whispering in Peter's ear, you know, even if he does rise, if it's true that he has risen from the dead. Mary says she's seen him, but you're the last man on earth he'd want to see. He heard you curse him. He looked on you as you blasphemed his name to save your own skin. He saw you deny him before just a little girl. Some man you are. You're the last one in the world he would ever want to see. I think in every church gathering there are Christians who have come just there. You feel the Lord. You know where and how and when you feel the Lord. Wherever you turn, there's this voice in you saying, "Well, the Lord's finished with you. There's no hope for you." But remember, the Savior said, "Go tell my disciples and Peter." Tell Peter, "I want to see him." And while the Lord Jesus certainly examined Peter when he saw him, there was no word of bitter reproof. He didn't take Peter apart. He knew Peter's conviction already. He was there to heal him with his pardon. Our Savior is risen. He brings us the comfort of his presence, the comfort of his pardon, and the comfort of his overwhelming peace. Did you notice in the Bible reading we did this morning that three times, verse 19, verse 21, and verse 26, he said to his disciples, "Peace be unto you." That's the prerogative of the risen Christ. He can give you peace. Now, there's a great sermon outline in those three "peace be unto you" statements. In verse 19, it's freedom from fear that he means. They were meant for fear of the Jews. Peace be unto you is freedom from fear. In verse 21, he says, "Peace be unto you as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." This was strength for service. Down in verse 26, when Thomas was there and the doors were shut, Jesus stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you," and that was deliverance from doubt. Now you and I are in one of these three places of need this morning. We need the Lord to come and speak the word of peace to the heart to deliver us from the fear of man. We need the Lord to come and speak peace to the heart to give us strength for service and to give us deliverance from every doubt with which the devil would afflict us. He gives us his overwhelming peace and his incomparable joy. I love John 20, verse 20. In many ways, it's the key to a successful Christian life. "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Here they were, the same bunch of people who were hopeless, depressed, defeated, dismayed, and they'd given up all vision of anything worthwhile for their lives. Their faces, as we would say in Northern Ireland, were as long as a lurgan spade. And that's a pretty long spade. You've seen people like that. They're so down in the mouth that their jaw dislocates their kneecap. They've lost the smile, they've lost the twinkle, they've lost the beauty of happiness in their lives. The Bible speaks of God's people as a happy people, and yet there are so many Christians, and we have to be honest, they're as miserable as they can be. What's the answer? The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. May I put that to you in two ways? Listen, when the truth of the resurrection is more than a doctrine, when it grips your heart as a motivating principle of life, when you live your life in the faith that Jesus Christ died for me and rose again, I want to tell you, it will set free a happiness and a joyfulness in your life that you've not known before. But also, we need to live in the experience of the vision of faith day by day. We see our troubles and they make us sad. We see the challenges and they cast us down. We see ourselves in all our failure and we give up hope. We look out, we look down, we look in. There's nothing in any one of those directions that would bring happiness to your heart. But oh, just let us look up. Give us a sight of Christ. And I want to tell you, it's still true. He gives his disciples joy. He gives them real joy. That's the truth that the devil is spending all the riches that hell can muster. He's exerting all the energy that hell can accumulate in order to blind men to this truth. That's the truth that the devil doesn't want young people to understand. He'll show them a disco, he'll show them rock music, he'll show them some half-crazed, drug-addicted superstar. He'll want them to model themselves on some immoral Hollywood idol or idoless, if there's such a word. Promise you joy and happiness, that's the way to be happy. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it?
But oh, if you'll just get a glimpse of Christ. Just get a glimpse of Christ. And you'll see He gives His people an overwhelming joy. And then He comforts them with His unconquerable power. What a glorious thing. He said to them, receive the Holy Ghost. He breathed the Holy Ghost on them. These were men now who had met the risen Christ, who had received from Him the promise of the Spirit. They would never again succumb to the fear of death, the fear of men, or the fear of devils. They had power. Power to live. Power to stand. Just look at Peter. Peter wilted under the simple questioning of a little maid. This was the same man who just a little while later could look the chief priests in the eye, could look the Sanhedrin in the eye, and say to them, whether it be right for us to obey you or to obey God, you be the judge. But I'm telling you, we will obey God rather than men. That's the new Peter. Because the Lord had brought the comfort of His power. The kingdom of God, you know, is not in word. That's the thing about Christianity. It's not just a theory. It's not a philosophy. It's not a theology just. Now, there is theology. I'd be the last one in the world to deny that. It's the love of my life is to read good theology. I will not deny that. But listen, Christianity is not some egghead religion. It's not for the academics. It's not in word, it's in power. It brings power to live, power to witness, power to die. It was said of the old Methodists, they died well. Even their enemies had to say that. They died well. They had power. Oh, that we would grasp this today. He gives us the comfort of His unconquerable power. So He appeared for their comfort. He appeared to them as their confirmation. I will not take time to develop this, but I want you to understand, when they saw Christ risen, it answered every question as to His person and His work. Everything that He had ever claimed to be, everything He had ever claimed to do by His dying, it was absolutely confirmed. On the road to Emmaus, when He talked to those two men, He began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. You see, the risen Christ is the death of all doubt, as Thomas found out. And as Paul later said, He was delivered or crucified, put to death because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. He confirms our acceptance with God through His person and through His work. But He appears to His people as their commander and their commissioner. And here I will only refer to passages of Scripture that are very well known to us all. In Matthew 28, go into all the world. Go ye and teach or make disciples of all nations. Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Luke 24, 48 and 49, you're going to be my witnesses. John 21, you go into that passage again, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ, 20 and 21, is preparing to send His people forth. Even telling Peter how he would die for him. And Acts chapter 1 tells us that in those 40 days, the Lord Jesus took His disciples, got them together, and He taught them, and He instructed them, and He prepared them. And then He said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And having said that, He was taken up to heaven out of their sight. When He met them, John 21 tells you he searched their hearts. Did they really love him? Do you remember that to Peter? Peter, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? There is a play on the words. He said he uses one word. The verb agapao. Do you love me? The idea there is of having. It doesn't speak of feeling particularly. It speaks of a fixation of heart and mind and will for the benefit of its object. Do you love me? Some preachers believe that Peter was afraid to use that strong word and used a weaker word. Actually, I think it's the other way around. I think Peter looked at that and he incorporated it in a word we have in the name Philadelphia. The love of the brethren. That's a word that speaks of tender emotion as well as total commitment. And he's saying, Lord, you know I love you. I'm not only saying I will do your will or I will commit myself for your purposes, but I'm saying I'll do that with all the passion and all the feeling and all the tenderness that my heart is capable of. Do you love me? And it's interesting, when Jesus came to ask the question, he used Peter's verb. Do you tenderly, honestly, passionately love me? I have to answer that question today. And so do you. And I want to tell you this, that the Lord Jesus does not use people who don't love him. Now, I know he's God. He can use even his enemies. I'm talking about as his committed servants. He's looking for people who love him. Some of you are saying, if only I had greater talent, I could serve the Lord. If only I had more money, I could serve the Lord. If only I had greater education, I could serve the Lord. If only I had greater opportunity, I could serve the Lord. If only I were so much better in this realm and that realm and the other realm. Listen, my friend, all those things may be true or untrue, but they're just a bunch of excuses. You know that, and I know that. Do you love me? Do you love me? Because if you love the Lord, there's no more powerful witness in all the world. I have often from this pulpit, and I make no apology for repeating it, I've often referred to the bunch of us young fellows who lived around our Mount Marion church outside Belfast, and we grew up together in the church, and we sought to serve the Lord together in the church. You met one of them here a few weeks ago, one of my old school buddies, over visiting us. Of all of us, he had the most brains. He was the most academically inclined. There was another young fellow there, of all of us, he had the greatest natural talent. I've never met a young fellow in his teens who had more natural talent as a preacher than Jim had. Superbly gifted in dealing with people and being a personal worker. He's an elder in a church in Canada. I became a preacher. Perhaps the least likely, or one of the least likely. But you know, when we were young, nobody led more souls to Christ. Nobody was more used. Only one of us had the privilege of literally, and I mean literally, I don't mean it figuratively, literally reaching up to drag a suicide from the edge of drowning in the River Lagan and preach the gospel to him and kneel in the muddy pools of water at the Queen's Bridge in Belfast to point him to Christ and take him home to his pair, to his wife and his family, a new man in Christ. Only one of us had that privilege. And that belonged to a young man who could barely read more than his name. He read the Bible with the greatest of difficulty. He ploughed his way through a Spurgeon sermon, mangling it like you could hardly believe. But listen, he loved the Lord. He loved the Lord. It was not intellectual gimmickry or gamesmanship. He wasn't capable of that. But all with all his heart, he simply loved Christ. Do you love me? Do you love me? The Lord Jesus says, if you love me, I'll give you, as he gave these people, the vision for evangelism. I'll give you all the instruction you need. I'll give you the Holy Ghost. But listen, he comes today. He's risen. And he's here to command your service and to commission you for where you'll be in his service. And if that's daunting, let me finish with this. He appears as our confidence. These disciples knew him as the conqueror of death, and therefore they could take the world to the world the gospel with all assurance. They knew they were going to be in difficulty. Peter knew he was going to die a martyr. But they could face death with the confidence that they knew the destroyer of death, and they had eternal life. He was the first fruits of them that slept. And they knew if I die, it will be absent from the body, present with the Lord. And I will be eternally with him. There's confidence. Now here's the living Christ. Let me ask you two things. Repetitious, I know, but important. Let me ask you just two things. Do you know him? Do you know him? Not asking you, do you believe the truth of the doctrine I have been preaching, but I'm asking you, do you know him? Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Do you know him? The second thing I ask you, do you love him? May God show us Christ today. It's the key to your gladness. It's the key to your life. It's the key to your eternity. Jesus died, yes. But Jesus rose again from the dead. I trust you can say, I know him. And I love him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Before I close with prayer, I want to ask you, what's your response to the questions I posed? And let me ask you today, if you know not Christ, will you not now cry to him for mercy? Will you not cry to him for saving grace? Will you not plead with him to bring you out of sin and death and hell? Mr. Bream and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. If you're not saved, you can be saved. Jesus is able to save. Come, let us point you to Christ. And if you are saved, and yet you're living here today in misery, defeat, backslidden in heart or life, a veritable Peter, listen, there's pardon, there's restoration. Has God begun to kindle a love within your heart afresh for the Savior? Lose the hopelessness, regain the vision. Whether you have a day left to live, a month left to live, a year left to live, a decade or a half a century, according to the will of God, whatever you have, it can be used marvelously for Christ. As the Father hath sent me, he says, even so send I you. Could you have any better mission in life? It's time to seek the Lord. Father in heaven, after the faltering voice of man is silent, speak to every heart. Save the lost, O God, we pray. Take people from dead religion to a living experience of a living Christ. O God, heal the backslidings of those who, like the disciples, are disconsolate, defeated, and hopeless, who, like Peter, are living with the memory of failure. O God, deal with the doubters like Thomas. Deal with those who have said, I will not believe. O Lord, it only takes a sight of Christ to reduce them to that explosion of faith. My Lord and my God. Gracious Father, do a work through thy word today, and may the Lord Jesus thereby be greatly glorified. So we look to thee for great things, and ask thee to part us with thy blessing, the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church today and evermore, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.